Please turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel and chapter 10. And it is my intention to look at this portion from verse 25 to the end of the chapter in our two messages today. And what we have here are two distinct portions of God's Word, yet brought together in a way that we will learn, with the help of the Holy Spirit, how their truths are intimately related. What you need to understand is that the Spirit of the Lord so inspires Scripture that not only is every word inspired, not only is every chapter inspired, but the very way that the Spirit of God in His wisdom has used the authors to construct the book so that the structure as well is given to us in God's wisdom and providence to teach and to confirm particular messages. And oftentimes the structure is not simple chronology. So this happened and this happened and then something else happened. And when the chronology is mixed up, you should particularly pay attention and ask yourself the question, why? Why are we not following strict chronology? And the answer will often be that the Spirit of the Lord is making theological or practical points by setting certain accounts next to one another to drive home truths to our hearts. And so it is here today that each section here has its own important point, but the two sections together combine to teach us an overall lesson. Well, the portion begins in verse 25. By introducing to us an expert in the law. And he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ to ask a question about how to inherit eternal life. And Jesus, in response, points him back to the law, which the lawyer then summarizes as teaching us to love God with all of our heart and to love our neighbor with ourselves. And having done that, Jesus follows with a parable. And the parable that he teaches us is a challenge which actually confirms the second great commandment that this lawyer has just articulated, namely that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then we move to the household of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and we encounter Mary sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and her devotion to the Savior is commended. An encounter that illustrates and confirms the first great commandment, that we are to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Well, this morning we look at verse 25 through 37, the parable that is known as that of the Good Samaritan, which teaches us true and godly, loving neighborliness. Now, very oftentimes, we will encounter neighborliness. I've been greeted in a way in America that I was never greeted in the UK, where someone will actually say, "Hello, neighbor." It puts it in front of us. Then you move into an area and you might have neighborhood contracts or covenants, or if you go into certain neighborhoods, they will want you to sign homeowner association rules. And these are designed for good neighborliness. But what we learn here in Luke chapter 10 is that true godly neighborliness is loving all men as yourself. Something that the Lord Jesus Christ links in answer to this lawyer's question to the inheritance of eternal life. The end of the parable, it closes with a question and answer, verse 36. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. A parable about loving your neighbor. First of all, we want to consider the context of the parable, which is presented in verse 25 through 29. Now, it seems that Jesus has been teaching in the region of Galilee. And from the audience, a lawyer steps forward. And that simply means someone who was expert in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And he steps forward to ask a question of Jesus, not that he might learn, but rather that he might tempt or embarrass or ensnare Jesus before his hearers. Verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, this is a similar question to what Jesus was asked in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, then by a Pharisee, but that was not the same event. What we know is that that event took place on the Tuesday of Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life. And whereas this incident seems to have happened earlier in the ministry of the Lord. And furthermore, in Matthew chapter 22, it is Jesus who gives the summary of the law: love the Lord with all of your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. But here in Luke chapter 10, it is not Jesus, but rather it is the lawyer who gives the summary of the law. But there's no contradiction. Nor should we be surprised that the same question is asked of Christ and answered by Christ at different points in his ministry. If you have ever functioned in a teaching capacity for any length of time, you will know that you are asked the same question over and over again. And you should also understand that this question in particular was a significant one among the Jews. So then the general society, people would have been talking about this question quite a lot. What is the first and the greatest commandment? So there's no contradiction. What Jesus does here on hearing the question, but knowing the heart of the man who asks it, he wisely responds with his own question. And he asks the expert in the law, "What does the law say?" Do you see what's happening? He comes and asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Verse 26, "And he said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?'" Now, in throwing that question back, what Jesus does is he immediately defends himself against any accusation that somehow he is determined to be teaching that which is contrary to the law. He's establishing by this question that he is in harmony with the law. Then when he asks the question, the lawyer responds with what we can imagine to be a well-known summary of the law, summarizing Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, the Shema, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. And then quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Now I want to simply read that verse, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So that's not New Testament teaching. That is biblical teaching. So Jesus confirms then that the lawyer's answer is correct. And then from his own mouth, he simply turns it back by way of application, and he says, "Do this, and thou shalt live. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself, and thou shalt live." Now, we think that that would really be the end of the account, but it's not. And the lawyer comes back with a second question. Verse 29. "But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Very interesting response. Not particularly interesting or as significant in the culture that Jesus was living. To us, it seems a very interesting response. But this was another question that was debated among the Jews. You see, some twisted Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, to teach this, that you were to love your neighbor as yourself, however, you were to hate your enemy. Now, it was clearly twisted because if you were to look at Leviticus chapter 19 and continue to read down to verse 34, you would discover this. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself, verse 18. It kind of answers the question, who is my neighbor? Even the stranger. You are to love him as yourself. Well, some had twisted it. No, you're only to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, coinciding with this, there was the view that the neighbor meant only your Jewish neighbor. And so in the Hebrew tradition, the halakha, it was said, the neighbor of the Jew is the Jew. The neighbor of the Jew is the Jew, not the Gentile. The Gentiles were dogs. Well, though Leviticus chapter 19 clearly exposes that view. But if you turn to Matthew chapter 5 and look at verse 43 and following, Jesus is exposing the same thing here as he clarifies the law. Ye have heard that it hath been said, this refers to the earlier point, thou shalt love thine enemy, or love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Then there was a third view. And it narrowed the idea of your neighbor down even further to the very sect of the Jew to which you belonged. And so some Pharisees restricted their neighbor to other Pharisees. Such a view would enable them to quite happily hate the Sadducees. Who is my neighbor? Although the answer that Jesus will give is a specific challenge to the lawyer who poses the question, this question actually exposes a problem that is common to all men. And it is this. We will evade the clear, distinct, searching requirement of God's word so that we might justify ourselves. That's clearly behind the question in verse 29. That's the context to the parable. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, there are two ways that you will do that. First of all, you will try to justify yourself before God. You will try to justify yourself before God. You know, as you read this portion with the understanding of the rest of Scripture, there is a real sense that without saying it, Jesus is showing that the lawyer, for all of his knowledge of the law, doesn't even understand that law. Now, he doesn't state it. He just keeps throwing the law back upon this man, and the man thinks he understands it. But he also appears to think that he can save himself by it. Isn't that his question? What good things should I do that I might inherit eternal life? Well, isn't that the universal problem of men in all ages, that we imagine that by our works we can save ourselves? that when we come to this command of the Lord Jesus, as he puts it back on the lawyer and he says, this do and thou shalt live, we go away thinking, oh, we can really do this. We can really do this to inherit eternal life. We imagine that we can justify ourselves before God, but the truth is quite the contrary. That when we come to this commandment, we have absolutely no hope of ourselves as sinners. That you have to love God with these four alls. All of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, all of your mind. We can add a fifth all of the time. That you are to love God with these alls. That you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Are you so deluded here this morning? So deluded that you imagine that you can so love God. That you can so love your neighbor. Indeed, that you can so fulfill the law of God as to inherit eternal life by your own works. The answer that Jesus gives to this question ultimately condemns this man. You mustn't misunderstand it. When we come to the conclusion and Jesus says, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. You must not imagine that Jesus is saying, go and do this to merit your salvation before God. Go and do this because it is right, yes. But do not imagine that by doing it, you can save yourself. So what do we do? What do we do in an attempt to justify ourselves? We do what the Jew did. We tweak the law of God. We make it more manageable. We bring it down to a level that's more acceptable to us. But all that we're ultimately doing is not obeying God's law. Obeying our own law. Hear me in God's name this morning. You cannot have life by trying to justify yourself by your own works. Why else did Jesus Christ come into the world? Doesn't he come into the world to address this very problem? Romans chapter 1, all of the Gentiles under sin. Romans chapter 2, all of the Jews under sin. The beginning of Romans chapter 3, all men everywhere under sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not one that doth righteousness, none that doth good. And our only hope is God sent his Son into the world to do this and live, so that sinners might have life through his name. But yet all the religions of this world are elaborate projects in trying to justify themselves before God by their own works. And the gospel says, you can't. But Christ is freely offered to you for life and righteousness. But not only do we try to justify ourselves before God, we try to justify our sins to ourselves. But he willing to justify himself said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Why does he ask that question? Because he wants to narrow the scope of his neighbor. Well, understand, before we go on to apply this, that it is okay and it is natural to like those who are like us. So we associate with people who are of the same nationality very often. we identify with those people who we have a shared culture with. Never let this drive for a false multiculturalism take away this fact that is quite simply obvious in nature. That is okay. However, it is sinful to be given to wicked prejudice against those who are not like us. The two things are true. And so the Jew tries to narrow down neighborliness so that he only has to love those who are like him and those whom he likes. And Jesus comes and says, no, your definition of who to love is wrong. It's not God's. You are to love those who are like you. You are to love those who are not like you. And you are to love those who don't like you. So don't try to narrow God's standard to justify your own sins. Well, it's an obvious example of it here, but it's only one way that we tweak the law of God to justify our own sins. We redefine His holy standards. Take it to the fourth commandment. What do we hear today? Well, it's a kind of special day, but all that I have to do is worship. All I have to do is worship once. What are we doing? We're redefining God's law to justify our own sins. And what of the seventh commandment? Because it was under attack in Jesus' day, and he had to elaborate upon what it really meant. Oh, well, I keep the seventh commandment because I haven't physically committed adultery. I haven't jumped into bed with another man's wife or another woman's husband. And Jesus says, oh no, it goes way beyond that. What you see, what you think, what you desire, what you lust for. But if we can tweak God's standards, we can justify sin to ourselves. One example offered here concerning neighborliness. But yet we do with all the commandments of God. It's not really stealing, is it? Oh, it's not really lying. You go and sit down with the larger catechism and you bring your standards to the explanation of God's standards. And you will find that you justify so many sins to yourself. Well, that's the context of the parable. Secondly, the content of the parable. Christ could have turned the lawyer back to the law. He could have taken him to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34, and said, "The stranger is your neighbor." He could have taken him to Exodus chapter 23, verse 4 and 5. And taught him exactly the same thing, that they were to love all men indiscriminately. But Jesus opts to do what he often does, to bring the truth to life by way of a parable. And so the story is going to explain the law and expose the man's sin. So he tells a parable about a man who was a Jew, and he's making a journey down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The city of Jerusalem sits around 300 feet above sea level. The city of Jericho sits about 1,000 feet below sea level. It's a 17-mile journey, and it travels down through quite a mountainous region. Rugged. In ancient times, notoriously dangerous, as it provided a cover for bandits. Well, this man was doing probably what he ought not to have done. He was traveling alone on this dangerous road when he, verse 30, is set upon by thieves. And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. So they took his clothes, they repeatedly beat him, they robbed him of his possessions. If he had been traveling on a donkey, his donkey was not his anymore. It was gone. And they left him to die at the side of the road. And as he lay, two Jewish religious men passed by. Now, there were many priests and Levites who lived in Jericho because it was a priestly city and it was reasonably close to Jerusalem. And so they would travel up and down to take their turns on their shifts to work in and around the temple. And so in verse 31, the priest passes down, passes by. And we know that he's going back to the city of Jericho because we're told he's going down as well. He's not going up to Jerusalem, he's going down to Jericho. And as he passes, we're told he saw. He saw the perishing man, but having seen him, he just keeps going. Now the question is, why? A variety of answers are given. Some say that he would have had a fear of ritual defilement, because if this man was dead, he's thinking, if I touch him, I will be defiled, and therefore I can't go and work in the temple. But the problem with that is he's not going to work in the temple. He's leaving that. He's going back to the city of Jerusalem, and thus it would have been an irrelevance. He could have easily passed through the purifying period before he was required to serve again. The parable quite simply does not tell us why he saw and passed by. It tells us that he saw and passed by. And it may be that he was too busy in his own mind. It may be that he was tired, that he's been working up in the temple, he's been away from his family and he wants to get home, he's in a hurry. It may be he realizes he's on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho and he himself is in danger. Or it may be that he simply doesn't want to get involved. I think the fact that we're not told is actually powerful when it comes to application, because it allows us to take it to our own lives and think about all of the excuses that we make when we see a need, but yet we refuse to address it. Think of the way we talk ourselves out of it. I would help, but I'm too tired. I'm too overburdened. It's not convenient for me at this time. It's too taxing for me. I'm not sociable enough. Hosts of excuses that we bring. It can be any one of them. The point is this: he saw and he walked on. Well, then a second man comes. He's not a priest, he's a Levite. And the words are a little bit different as they're translated in our English version in verse 32. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. It seems to give the impression that he stopped for a little longer and that he studied. But in actual fact, verse 31 and 32 use the same word of the Levite and the priest. And it simply means he did the same thing. He saw and he walked on. Then a Samaritan enters the story. Now imagine you were a Jew. Immediately, this is going to be charged with significance. Jesus brings the Samaritan in to bring conviction to the lawyer because the Jew was the enemy of the Samaritan. If you were traveling north from Jerusalem to Galilee, you would cross the Jordan, walk up the other side, recross it again so that you didn't have to pass through Samaria because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Here he is. Jesus is challenging their cultural sensitivities. In a sense, he's presenting the most likely to help, the priest, the religious leader, the Levite, a step below the priest, the Samaritan, a dog. When he enters the story, the Jew would have expected him to walk on. In fact, The Jew would have expected him to go and see if there was anything left that he could rob from the body and maybe put the man out of his misery and take his life. And Jesus said, he saw. And immediately his heart goes out to this man. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan as he journeyed came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion upon him. His bowels were moved. Friends, this is the language that is used repeatedly of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Samaritan in the parable is the one who has the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ who looks upon us when we are left abandoned and broken and robbed and helpless. And when we were without strength, he comes and dies for the ungodly. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ who passes by that abandoned child in Ezekiel chapter 16 who is cast out to the loathing of its person and says, when I passed by you, your time was the time of love. And I washed you and cared for you and clothed you. The Samaritan is the one who has the Spirit of Christ that is to live in the heart of a Christian, moved with compassion when he sees the plight and need of men. What does he do? He washes the man with wine. He soothes him with oil. He lifts him onto the back of his own donkey. He walks with him to the inn. And he personally takes care of this Jew all of the night, tending to his wounds and ministering to him. Verse 35, the morning comes, he must go. But he pays the keeper of the inn 2 denarii, which was the equivalent of 2 days' wages, so that he might let the man stay. And if need be, he's determined to come back from wherever he was going to and see that this broken Jew was okay. Well, now comes the question, verse 36, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. You can imagine this lawyer having to spit these words out through his teeth. The Samaritan is the one who was the neighbor. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Go and be like the Samaritan. Well, what's our question? Who was a good neighbor? Indeed, what was the question of the lawyer himself? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus, by the parable, tells us all men, even the greatest stranger, even our enemy, is our neighbor. And we are to love all men as ourselves. Thirdly, I want to draw some conclusions from this parable. In the first point, we considered our attempt to justify ourselves. And we learned from that we need Christ who keeps the law for us. But at the end of the parable, we also learn that in Christ, we are to keep the law unto him. What then does the parable teach you this morning? First of all, it screams, avoid religious hypocrisy. Avoid religious hypocrisy. Calvin says this, hypocrisy in men is chiefly detected by second table of the law sins. For while men pretend to be eminent worshippers of God, they openly violate charity and love to their neighbors. Hypocrisy in men is chiefly detected by second table of the law, for while they pretend to be eminent worshippers of God, they openly violate charity and love to their neighbors. So the Lord Jesus is putting not only this lawyer, but he's putting you to the test by this parable. And he's asking you to consider, are you more like the priest and the Levite, who make a mockery of their religion by their works or their lack of works, chiefly their lack of compassion and love? Religious people who know the truth, who agree with it in their mind, who condemn the sins of others, who rage against cultural sins, who have external strictness in their lives, but they are unfeeling, dispassionate in heart, and they walk by the very basic needs, obvious needs of others. There may be people sitting in here, and you find it so hard to do that for other people. We can imagine what would happen when the priest and Levite returned after their service up in the temple, and they're speaking to their family, and, well, how did it go? And they give the story. And then maybe someone walks into Jericho, and he raises a discussion on the finer point of Jewish tradition, and now the priest and the Levite are waxing lyrical. Or they discover someone who is in the breach of one of those traditions. They haven't washed their hands before they've eaten a meal, and they're raging against this person. And they've just walked by a man, half dead, abandoned on the road. You can do that. You can do all of that. You can rage against our cultural sins. You can discuss the finer points of theology. You can debate apologetics. And it costs you absolutely nothing. It costs you nothing. But you are too busy with yourself for the basics of the Christian life. You are too proud to humble yourself and help other people. And you are too selfish with your time, with your money, with your life to serve others, as in this parable. That kind of textbook religion will not do. The kind that is outwardly orthodox, that can give the right answer as this lawyer. What saith the law? He gets it right. He gets the answer right. The problem is he doesn't understand or live out the answer. We can be right, but so far from understanding and living out the truth in our lives that it is frightening. We can even get to the point of talking about these things. That's another feature. I've observed over many years in my own life and as a pastor, we talk about the things that we should be doing, and we're Christian dreamers. Christian dreamers. We can point out all the things that are wrong that need to be fixed in the congregation. Christian dreamers. Do you know why? We never do one thing about it ourselves. And the reason is because in the end, we're actually too preoccupied with ourselves. We can succumb to a false, heady, esoteric piety that is happy to have its Christianity lived out in its head in the clouds in a certain sense, even practical theory lived in the clouds, but it does not have its feet on the ground. Biblical holiness, friends, is never impractical. Biblical holiness is never impractical. The head moves the heart, which moves the hand. Well, it puts us to the test, doesn't it? All the things we think we know that maybe we don't even begin to know as we ought. Do you know the radical challenge of this passage? It's the ungodly Samaritan who, in common grace, has more compassion upon the Jewish adherent to true religion as doth his fellow Jews. It's a scandalous tragedy when the world can show up the lack of compassion that exists in the church. Avoid religious hypocrisy. Secondly, study and endeavor to love mercy. That is the most basic requirement of the law and the Christian life. It was so in the Old Testament, and it is so in the New Testament. Micah poses the question, "What doth the Lord require of thee?" and answers it, "But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And that mercy is practical and indiscriminate. It is love and judgment and service to men without partiality. The Bible teaches us what you know, that you are to show love to your enemies. But the sinful heart says, no, let him rot because he did this to me. Somebody crosses our path, even in life. They say something nasty to us, and we bite back, and then we actually go and tell people about it. This person said this to me, and I just told him this. We should be embarrassed. We should be embarrassed to talk like that. That is not the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ says, if my enemy is hungry, I feed him. If he reviles me, I will not revile again. Don't we have it in the gospel? God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If he's hungry, I will feed him. It may heap coals of fire upon his head. But that's God's business. I'm not doing that with a wicked motive, thinking, well, I'll just do good to him so that he gets more hell. Your motive is to sincerely love him according to the law. But secondly here, you are to have mercy on the stranger. You're to have mercy on the stranger. Now our politicians pursue what I think we can call an unjust and unbiblical policy of immigration in many respects. Policies that you rightly may not agree with. But that's its own issue over here. There are ways to deal with that through prayer, through electing other officials, trying to make representation to government. It's its own issue. We're going to leave it over here. Whatever their policy, as Christians, you live in the present. And your love is to be indiscriminate. The stranger, if he is among you, is your neighbor and thus a candidate for your practical Christian love. Jesus says, if you love only them that love you, you are no better than the publican. Doth not the publican do the same? The Christian of all men should be marked by this, that they love those who don't love them. You're to have mercy upon the stranger. The poor you will always have with you, so that you might serve and manifest the love of Christ to the world in how you treat them. The widow, the orphan, the vulnerable, as we considered when we thought about the role of the deacon, they have a special place in the service of the church. And this parable says to us this morning, do not walk by. Do not see and pass on the other side of the road. Just like the priest and the Levites who were religious hypocrites. They are your neighbor who are to be loved as yourself. How would you love yourself in that position? How would you want to receive love of other people? Yet how many people really take the time and invest in the service of others in this way? How much do you earn a day? Answer that in your own head. Multiply it by two. And that's what the Samaritan gave in one night to help this man. But of course, on top of that, he gave something that was even more valuable. He gave his time. And he gave himself. Is there anything like that in our lives? Many people in the world, in common grace, shame the church in how they serve others. Just like the Samaritan exposes the Jew. So many liberals in the church who deny the truth show up the orthodox who defend the truth, but who don't do it. We're to show love to our enemies. We are to have mercy upon the stranger. But thirdly, you are to do good to your brethren. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. All men are your neighbor. Here's where we can bring in a distinction. All men are not your brethren. But that doesn't mean that you're not to serve your neighbor as yourself. It just means that there's a heightened responsibility of love to your brothers and sisters in the church. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. So let's just bring it into the church. Who should have helped the Jew on the road to Jericho? The priest and the Levite. The Samaritan shouldn't even have been needed. Are you prone to walk by obvious needs of others in the church? Do you see and walk on? Are you taken up with your life so that everything with regard to this kind of service is inconvenient to you? When the call goes out for help on email, are you the one who's always too busy? Always too busy, can't help. Why? Doing my own thing. Are you the one who says too hard, don't want to get involved? Don't want to get involved. Are you the person who thinks I'm actually taking up in my religion so much that I can't get involved? I remember years ago that an old minister needed left home. And a man left him on his route home, miles away from where he lived, because he had to go home to pray. Wow. And the man's wife had to get up and go and pick him up at that place. We can think we're so taken up in religion that we're too busy to help. bring it into the Sabbath day. We can think it's too holy to talk. We can think it's too difficult to talk. All of these difficulties we build up in our minds. And here we are all in one place, and some of your brethren are broken. They have bleeding hearts. And all you can think about is your own inconvenience. Priests, Levites, or the Good Samaritan? That's really the question. Are you a good neighbor? Strive to love others as yourself with the kind of love that is on show in this parable. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we cry to you for the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in the gospel that we say we have tasted and known, that Spirit would shape us so that we would see and be moved. Many of us, we struggle, Lord, we see and we're not moved, and that's the problem. We want to see and we want to be moved with compassion, like Jesus was when he saw the lame and the broken and the needy and the multitudes who were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Lord, we want the Spirit of Christ to so move us like Christ and to equip us as Christ to live out the law of God so that we might love our neighbor as ourselves. Forgive us for all of our sins. Teach and instruct us in this regard and motivate us that we might put on the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.